Good evening. If you'll please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. We'll be doing the first four verses, opening verses of the book of Hebrews this evening. Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 4. This is a rich and a dense portion of Scripture. Let's read it together now. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let's pray for understanding. Our Father, we are nothing, and we have no strength and no wisdom in ourselves. We pray that you will give us understanding. Strengthen us to hear your words, to receive it, to apply it to our lives. We thank you for speaking to us in your word. We pray that we will know you better because of this text that we look at tonight, that we will hear from you in your word here, and that it will transform us. We pray that you will make us holier, make us honor you as holy in our hearts, that we will worship you and serve you as our God. You are our Lord. Help us to know the Lord Jesus Christ better this evening, for Christ's sake. Amen. Not too long ago, probably a few weeks ago or so, I was speaking with a man doing evangelism downtown in a place near where I live. And this guy really wanted to emphasize something to me, and it stuck out to me. He really insisted and tried to persuade me pretty emphatically, he was repeating himself a lot, that he was a man of God. He kept saying, I'm a man of God. I'm a man who follows God. I love God. I love Jesus. I'm a man who is for the Lord. He really wanted to press that point upon me. But besides that stuck out to me, something else stuck out to me equally as much, if not more so, that this man also knew basically nothing about God. That his concept of God was not biblical, that his theology was heretical, he did not know the gospel, he did not know how to be saved. He was a man who thought that because he washed himself in a creek one day, that he was saved through the washing of water. Now, he's not unique, actually. There are many people who I've spoken to, and I'm sure that you have spoken to or you know, who say the same types of things. I love Jesus, yet they believe things that are totally contradictory to what Jesus has said. There are people who I've spoken to, I've expressed this to you before, I believe, where they say, yes, I'm a Christian, I follow Jesus, I'm a person for God, and I believe that when we die, we'll be reborn as an iguana, or a tree, or a butterfly, or another human being in reincarnation. That this is totally inconsistent with what God has spoken, but yet this person's really for God. They're a man of God, they're a woman of God, they will tell us. See, if somebody were to come up to me, a stranger perhaps, and they were to say, hey, do you know Hannah O'Rourke? I'd say, well, of course I do. She's my wife, after all. And they say, great. Surely you're somebody who would be able to tell me about her. Can you tell me, what's she like? What are her likes and dislikes? What's her worldview? What does she find beautiful? What does she find repulsive? Where does she live? What's her family like? What's her background? And if I looked at that person and I said, I don't know any of the answers to those questions, but tell me, believe me, I am somebody who knows Hannah O'Rourke. I am somebody who loves her, and I am somebody who is for her. Trust me, I know her. They would look at me and say, you're a guy who's blowing smoke. You're a guy who's speaking nonsense. You know her, but you can't answer basic questions about her. But yet, that's what people do. That's what people do about the Lord Jesus. I know him, I love him. I know God, I love God, but I don't know anything about him. I've never actually learned about him. In other words, I've never really learned about him or known him from his word. The Word of God is absolutely essential because you cannot know Him in a saving way apart from it. If you walk through the forest and look at the stars and the sun and the moon, you can learn a few precious little things about God, but you cannot be saved by looking around at nature. You can know that God exists. You can know that He is powerful. You know that He created. You can know that He has wrath against evil. But you cannot know that Jesus died on the cross to save His people from their sins by looking at the creation. God's word is declared by Him and is primarily about Him. It's primarily about Jesus. And as we look at our text this morning, I want you to see that, or this evening rather. Look at the first verse of Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Now, we cannot skate over that phrase. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That is vitally important. When man rebelled, when Adam rebelled and took his step into evil and took his step into darkness, God could have said, okay, have it your way. You're going in darkness, I will leave you there. And I will shed no light for you. I'll give you no knowledge. I'll provide no way of salvation. I will give you no message. But instead, He spoke. He spoke, in this case, to our fathers through the prophets, He's saying. In the Old Testament, He spoke to the people that came before us through the prophets. And God spoke to them at many times and in many ways. He gave a lot of revelation in the Old Testament, didn't He? He spoke, for example, through a burning bush to Moses. He spoke in the appearance of a man to Abraham. He spoke in the cloud and fire and thick darkness. He spoke to people in dreams and in visions. He spoke directly to prophets. He spoke to His people about judgment, to warn them about blessings. He spoke through His prophets. He spoke in many different times and in many different ways. He spoke to Moses. He spoke to Elijah. He spoke to Elisha. He spoke to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, etc., etc. He spoke. He has revealed His word to us, and His word is vital to salvation. Therefore, we should not neglect His word. Do we want to know Him? Then we can't neglect what He has spoken. He doesn't waste His words. He spoke to us in His word. And without His word, you cannot know Jesus. In the Old Testament, God spoke in promises. And one of the big things is He promised the Messiah that would come later on, Jesus that would come later on. He promised, through these prophets, He promised that Jesus would come, the Messiah would come to save His people from their sins. And in the New Testament, He fulfilled His promises by His Son. Look at the verse 2 here. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. So in the Old Testament, He spoke by the prophets. Now, in these last days, He's spoken by His Son. What's that phrase, in these last days, referring to? The whole epoch of time of the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, they were looking for something to come later on. The Messiah that was promised. God says, I will make a new covenant with them. But see, now that the new covenant has come through the Son, this is the last period of human history that started 2,000 years ago when Jesus died. These last days, which the author of Hebrews is saying that he himself is in, and we are in as well, in the sense that this is the last period of human history. There's no new covenant after this one. This is the final new covenant that Jesus has established. The Son has put it out there. He has given us the new covenant. So we're told in the Old Testament scriptures about Jesus, and then the Son comes on in the scene here. Jesus comes in the scene, and He explains that He's the fulfillment of those promises. For example, in Luke 24, Jesus says this rather plainly. After Jesus' resurrection, He is speaking to these men on the road to Emmaus. You remember this? These guys walking on the road. And they're talking to Jesus about Jesus, but they don't recognize that it's Him. And after a short conversation, Jesus says this to them in Luke 24, 25. He says to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And hear this. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. So He talks to them and says, look, guys, open your Bible. I'm going to show you all these verses and Moses and the prophets that are about Me, about Jesus. I've come to fulfill all those promises that were pointing to Me that's being fulfilled right here. Jesus came to be the fulfillment of what God had spoken to the prophets in those long ago Old Testament times, as this passage says. So God has spoken to us. He has spoken to us. Let us not neglect it. He has spoken through his Son in these last days. Who is this Son in verse 2 of the latter part? In these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Jesus is the heir of everything. He has inherited all things. He owns everything as the God-man. Do you remember the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18? Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been what? Given to me. By who? By the Father. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's in direct fulfillment to passages like this in Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. This text is actually quoted right after this in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. But in Psalm 2, this is spoken about Jesus. Psalm 2, 7, I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And hear this. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. He's saying, Jesus, you are my son, and you have the inheritance rights to all things. You have the rights of the firstborn, the one who owns it all. You are the heir of all things. There is nothing that is not yours, that's not given to you by the Father. He says, all authority has been given to me. The ends of the earth are given to the Son. He's the heir of all things, the one who rules and owns everything. And it says also, verse 2 still, through whom also he created the world. God the Father created the world through Jesus. Both Jesus and God the Father are said to be creator here. The Father created everything through the agency of the Son. Both the Son and the Father are creator. Now, basic question, who's the creator of all things? God, right? So who is Jesus then? God, right? We're told this very plainly, not only here, but also in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. This is about Jesus. He says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That term, firstborn of all creation, same thing. He's the heir of all things. He has the firstborn inheritance rights. He's the firstborn of all creation. He owns it all. Verse 16, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. That's Jesus. That's our creator. So Jesus is, we're told already, that he is the Son of God. He is the Son. We're told that he is the heir of all things. He owns it all. And we're told here that he's the creator of all things as well, just like Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We're told here and in many other places that that's Jesus is involved in the creation of the heavens and the earth. So we're told these things about Jesus, but what else is he? Verse 3, he's the radiance of the glory of God, the radiance of God's glory. That word radiance could also be rendered the effulgence, and that word means really the quality of sending out rays of light. It's light beaming from a source. Jesus is the radiance, the effulgence, the glory beaming from the Father. God's glory has been supremely and perfectly manifested through his Son. He is the radiance. He's the effulgence of the glory of God. Yes, prophets have their honor. Yes, angels have their splendor, but the Son is the supreme and perfect manifestation of the glory of God. He's the radiance of the glory of God the Father, the one who really and truly manifests his glory in a perfect way, unlike prophets and unlike angels or anybody else that's created. Jesus, our creator, our God, he, the second person of the Trinity, the Son, is the effulgence of the glory of the Father. He's the radiance of his glory. And we see here in the right after that, the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature. Now, we need to break that down. This is an important and interesting image that we get here. That could be rendered the exact imprint of his nature or the exact representation of his nature. One of the lexicons for that word, the dictionary, for that word says this. It's a stamp, an exact copy or representation understood as the exact expression that is a result of printing or engraving with a stamp. So basically, it's like you have this stamp with a picture on it, for example, and then you stamp that on some clay. The picture that's on the stamp is the exact same picture that's on the clay. The picture that's on the clay is the same picture that's on the stamp. It's an exact representation. They're the same. But it's not talking about a picture here. He's saying they have the same nature. It's not the same picture. It's the same nature. He's the exact copy of his nature. It's the same representation, the exact imprint of his nature. That Jesus and God the Father have the same nature is what's being expressed here. That word nature could be rendered substance or essence as well. So we have this exact same nature as the Father. He is not the same person as the Father. He is the Son. The Son's not the Father. The Father's not the Son. But they do have one nature, that same divine substance. There are three persons in the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but there's one substance. And we're told here that Jesus, or God the Son and God the Father, share that same nature, that same divine nature, that one divine being is the same. So we've been told that Jesus is the creator. We are told that he's the heir of all things. And now, really, rather plainly, he's saying he has the nature of God. He has the same exact nature as the Father. The Father is God. Jesus is God. They share that same nature. So when it comes to the nature of the Son, it's the same as the Father. But again, the Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son, but yet they share that one divine substance, but they are distinct in their persons. We're told after that, too, that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Another divine attribute, right? Providence is what we call that. Not only is Jesus the creator of all things, but he's the one who sustains and governs all of his creation. He's the one who upholds it all. He's the one who, like Ephesians 1:11 says, works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Nothing happens outside of Jesus' control. Who has that authority but God and God alone? Jesus, again, he is pointing out, is God. Not only does he have the same nature, but he has all the attributes of God. He's listing them out here. He's the creator. He's the Son, who's the heir of all things, who's created all things, who's the radiance of the glory of God. He has the same nature as the Father, and he upholds everything by the word of his power. He's God. Jesus is God. Then we have this precious phrase. After making purification for sins. We have seen thus far a number of things in this text. Jesus is God. Jesus is our prophet. He has spoken to us in these last days, right? He's the king. He rules over everything. He's the heir of all things, and he upholds everything. And now we see Jesus as our priest, the one who has made purification for sins. That word purification refers to ceremonial cleansing from defilement or uncleanness by the performance of appropriate rites or rituals. This is Old Testament language. The priests in the Old Testament were to make purification for sins through animal sacrifices. For example, in Exodus 29, we have this same word, the same Greek word in Hebrews is used here in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. In Exodus 29:36, it says this, "And every day you shall offer a bull as an offering for purification." The Septuagint renders it. And in the Hebrew, it's usually rendered an offering for atonement. Every day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement or for purification. So you have these priests who are offering animals for the purification of sins. Your guilt, your filth before God is being cleansed. What Jesus has said to have done here has made purification for sins. Your guilt, your filth before God cleansed you. He's cleansed you from your guilt. He's cleansed you from sin by his act of atonement, by his act of dying on the cross. In the Old Testament, these priests would offer animal sacrifices in order to make purification for sins. But we're told in the book of Hebrews very emphatically that the blood of animals are not actually able to make purification for sins. They were shadows, they were types, but they couldn't actually do it. If you want to look over, look at Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 makes this as clear as can be, that animal sacrifices actually couldn't purify, couldn't actually make purification for sins, actually couldn't take away your guilt. In Hebrews 10, 1-4, it says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities." So those animal sacrifices were shadows, but weren't the real deal. They pointed to Jesus, but weren't actually sufficient like Jesus was. They weren't the true form of these realities. It says, "It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." Those animal sacrifices couldn't do it. They didn't cut it. It says, "Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins?" See what he's saying there? If animal sacrifices were sufficient to purify you from your sins, you would offer one bull and you'd say, "Done. My sins are gone. They've been cleansed from them, and I've been purified before the Lord, and I'm clean before him." But yet, remember the text in Exodus, "Every day you shall offer this bull for purification." So he's saying, if they could do that, why would you have to do it every day? You only do it once. It says in verse 3, "But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year." They could never actually do it. It reminds you, you still have guilt. You have to look forward to somebody who actually can save you. Don't trust simply in animals. Trust in the Messiah that is being pictured in these animals, Jesus. And then verse 4, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Okay, can't get plainer than that. Blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins, cannot purify you. But if you jump down in verse 12 of chapter 10, we have the answer to that problem. Those Old Testament sacrifices couldn't do it. Well, Jesus came to do it. Verse 12, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins," didn't need to be repeated, it was sufficient the one time he did it, "he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." Here it is again. "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So Jesus came, and he made purification for sins. That wasn't done truly and effectively under the old covenant system. Animal sacrifices did not make purification for sins. Jesus had to come to actually do it. The Old Testament spoke in promises and types and shadows, but then Jesus comes as the Son to actually fulfill those types and shadows. Continuing on in Hebrews 1, "So after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." This is a reference to Psalm 110, verse 1, which says, "Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." We just read Hebrews 10, which also refers to that, right? Here it is again. "He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." He sat down at the right hand of God the Father. The place of what? Of honor, power, authority, and blessing. Why was he placed in that position? Didn't he already have the place of ultimate authority? Because Jesus is God, after all. We're told earlier, remember, that he's the heir of all things. Well, how is it that he can say all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me? Right? He's God, right? Doesn't he have it inherently? Well, of course. But there's one big difference that's taken place. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, from eternity, is truly God and truly has sovereignty over everything. But one thing that happened is that he became incarnate. He added to himself a human nature and was born of the Virgin Mary. Not only is Jesus truly God, but he's truly man as well. He's truly man as well. He is the God-man for eternity. He has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature in one person. And him as the God-man, not simply as God, but as the God-man, who's truly God, truly man, has received all authority given to him by God the Father. Why? Why was he given all this authority? because he obeyed his father perfectly. Look at Philippians. Philippians chapter 2 says something quite profound. Philippians chapter 2, Paul gives us an example here of Jesus to encourage us to be humble, but we learn a lot about Jesus in this text as well. Philippians 2, verse 4, says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Okay? "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." So he's saying, here's an example of why you should look to other people's interests to be humble and to put others before yourself. He says, look at Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Meaning he didn't have to maintain his glorified status. He humbled himself, humiliated himself, and became a servant, which is what it says. "But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." He's God, and he added to himself a human nature, a weak nature like we have. He added to himself a human nature, humiliated himself, humbled himself for our sake. "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." He obeyed God the Father to the point of death, but not only to the point of just some death, even death on the cross, a humiliating and torturous form of execution publicly. He humbled himself for his people. So he became obedient to his Father to the point of death, even death on the cross. And listen, therefore, God has highly exalted him. You see, he became obedient to God. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, he obeyed him perfectly, even to death on a cross, and he says, "I exalt you. Sit at my right hand, my son." That's what God the Father says. "You have done everything exactly what I have commanded you. You have saved your people from your sins. You have done everything we plan to do. You've accomplished it perfectly. Now take your seat in the place of honor, power, and authority at the right hand of the majesty on high. You have authority as the God-man, the bridge between God and man, the mediator between God and man. Take your seat in the position of ruling and authority." He earned it by being obedient to his Father. Because of Jesus' suffering and obedience, he has been exalted as the God-man who rules over all. Look at verse 4 of Hebrews 1. "Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." Jesus is superior to all, as we have seen from this text so far, haven't we? He is the Son of God who has spoken to us. He is the one who is the heir of everything, the one who created everything, the radiance of the glory of God, has the exact nature as the Father, upholds the universe, made purification for sins, is sitting in the place of authority at the right hand of the Father. And yes, he's superior to everything, even angels. He's superior to the Old Testament prophets. He's superior to everything, including glorious beings like angels. Angels, after all, are God's servants, but Jesus is God's Son, and the Son is worthy of more honor than the servant. But what's the point? Why bring up the angels here? The rest of Hebrews chapter 1 is essentially giving Old Testament scripture to support everything that we saw in verses 1 through 4. He's going to prove that Jesus is the heir of all things, that he's the Son of God, the creator, the one who upholds everything, that he's superior to angels. The angels are servants, but Jesus is the Son. Why? Why this big contrast between Jesus and angels? Well, this really culminates and really comes to a peak at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 2. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. This whole time, we've been building up, we've been loading things into the canon, and we're getting ready to shoot it at you soon. This is where the application is coming in. What do we do with this this knowledge of who Jesus is, this awe-inspiring picture that we get of Jesus in Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. And what do we do with this superiority he has over angels? Look at Hebrews 2. He says, therefore, after setting all these things, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. We'll stop there. What's this business here? The message declared by angels. This needs to be broken down, doesn't it? What's the message declared by angels? We had this whole, in chapter 1, this contrast between Jesus and angels. We had this contrast in the beginning. God used to speak to the prophets, but now he has spoken through his Son. So what's this message from angels? Well, very interesting. Something that's not explicitly stated in the Old Testament, but is in the New, here and in two other places, is that the law in the Old Testament was delivered through angels. In two places that is taught, in Galatians 3:19 and Acts 7:53. I'll read both of those. In Galatians 3:19, when Paul is raising the question, why did God give the law? This is what he says, and we're focusing on the main point about angels here for our purposes. Galatians 3:19, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. This is the part. And it, that is the law, was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Okay? So the law in the Old Testament was given through angels, interestingly enough. And in Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, he says quite the same thing. Acts chapter 7, it's Stephen speaking to unbelieving Jews. He says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, Jesus, whom you now betrayed and murdered. Here's the part. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. But see, you have this very interesting thing that the law is a message declared by angels, and that's what Hebrews 2 is referring to. This message declared by angels was the law. And even though it's not explicitly stated, it's interesting, kind of looking back, that there's maybe some hints at it, that there's a lot of cherubim in the erecting of the tabernacle, not only on the mercy seat, but they're also sewn into all the curtains as well. So there's a lot of angels pictured in the Old Covenant there. But the law was given through angels. So what do we have here? We have an argument here. He's saying that God declared his message of the law and to the Old Testament people through angels. And if you neglected that message, you got judgment. Every transgression and disobedience received just retribution. He's saying if you neglected the angels' message, the message that God declared through angels, rather, then how much more will you face judgment if you neglect the message of his Son? If you neglect the message that he gave through his servants, his angels, how much more will you be judged if you neglect the message of his Son? Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Of course, a salvation that is wrought by Jesus, and as it says, declared by Jesus. It was declared at first by the Lord Jesus. And it was attested to us by those who heard, the apostles, his apostles that he sent to declare his word. So, verse 1 of Hebrews 2, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Jesus preached the message of salvation. In Mark chapter 1, he preached the gospel. He says, repent and believe the gospel. He says, how can we escape if we neglect this salvation that he has wrought, that he has accomplished, and that he has spoken? God used to speak by the prophets, but now he speaks by his Son. Listen. If God judged people for neglecting the message he declared through angels, how much more will he judge you if you reject the message he declared through his Son? He says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. What you've heard. Remember, God spoke to us. That's the means by which we are saved. Remember Romans 10? How can we save unless we believe? And how can we believe unless we have heard? And how can we hear unless someone brings the message to us, preaches? Do not neglect the Son's word is the point. We have seen that he's the prophet. God has spoken to us through him in these last days. He's the priest. He's made purification for sins. He's the king. He owns all things. He's at the right hand of God the Father. He's ruling and reigning. He accepts us as our king. And he has spoken to us. If there's one verse besides the verses that we looked at this evening that sums up the point, this very simple point, it's Luke 9:35. This is a great, great passage. Luke 9:35. This is Jesus, the transfiguration. Right? Jesus, he's up there. There's Moses and Elijah around him. This really grand scene here. And then in verse 34, a cloud comes and overshadows them. So they're standing in this amazing scene. And out of the cloud comes the voice of God the Father. And this is what the voice says. Hear this. This is what God the Father says out of the cloud. Luke 9:35. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." That's what God the Father wanted to say. "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to what he has to say. I have now spoken through him. In these last days, he's spoken through his Son. Listen to him." Hebrews 1:1-2 says the same thing. Hebrews 2:1-3 says the same thing. Listen to him. Listen to him. So what are we to do with this? Well, I think it's rather plain, isn't it? We are to listen to him. And how do we do that? By reading his word. God has spoken to us this way. This is how Jesus has spoken to us in his word. God has given his message to us in 66 books of the Old and New Testament. It contains what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of us. It contains the words of eternal life. Remember John 6? This dramatic scene in John chapter 6 when Jesus preaches hard truths. Well, essentially, when Jesus preaches Calvinism to people, hard truths, they don't like it. In John 6, verse 60, says this, "When many of his disciples heard these things he's saying, when they heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?'" We don't like what he has to say now. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to him, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." Hear this. "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning those who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father.'" Now hear this part. This sad verse, verse 66. "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." So all these people, this is after he feeds the 5,000, this massive crowd follows him. He preaches them hard truths. They all leave, basically. So he turns to his 12. He turns to the 12 and said to them, "Do you want to go away as well?" Listen to Peter's answer. This is it. Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." He's right. You have the words of eternal life. Jesus is the one who has spoken to us these scriptures and these New Testament fulfillment of those Old Testament promises about him. He has come not only accomplishing salvation, but also declaring the message of salvation. What is the gospel? Good news. It's a good message. God saves people through the means of preaching, through the means of declaring a message, by the means of this message in his word. Yet we neglect reading his word. We neglect paying attention to the message that Jesus declared about himself. Do you see Hebrews 2, verse 1? "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." This is the people who are Christians. We need to pay close attention, much closer attention, to what we have heard. To the message that the Son has declared to us, if you're not paying attention to it, you will drift away from it. Hold on to it. Pay close attention, is what he's saying. Be careful. Be fearful. Hold on to the message, lest you drift from it. It's been preached from this pulpit before. You're never standing in one spot. You're either moving closer to Christ or away from him. That's right. That's what this text is saying. You better pay close attention or you will drift away. Lest you drift away from him. Lest you drift away from the truth. We neglect paying attention to the message that Jesus has declared. Our Jesus, who we're told is our God who created us, our God who sustains us and all things, our prophet who has spoken his word to us, our priest who has died for us and made purification for sins for us, our king who rules over all things, accepts us. We're told that we even rule with him in a sense. He has been so gracious to us, and yet we don't pay attention to what he said. We don't want to know his message. We don't want to pay close attention to it. We think we can coast on what we read last year or the year before or last month or last week. We think that we can coast on it, not paying close attention to what he has said, but just kind of, yeah, I get the gist type of attitude. Did you know that if you read 3 chapters of the Bible a day, you'd read the full Bible in a year? 3 chapters a day, entire Bible in a year. 6 chapters a day, whole Bible twice a year. From where I'm standing, that's not very many chapters a day. Can I make you mad for a second? If you make excuses for not reading the Bible, I don't have enough time to read the Bible. That's pathetic. Okay? And I have 2 things to say about that. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt not lie. Why those 2 commandments? If you say, I don't have enough time, you have an idol in your life. There's something you're putting ahead of God. But you say, God has given me so much to do, and I have so many things. That's right. But he has told you one thing. Seek his kingdom first and his righteousness first. Priority. And you can't do that without being in his word, without knowing him. And the fact of the matter is, don't lie, you have time. Reading 3 chapters, you have time. And if you don't think you have time, you have to reprioritize. It goes back to the first commandment again. Think of it like this. If you were in a kingdom with, of course, the most righteous and perfect king, but yet you were the rebellious, public enemy number one, you want to break all of the laws, be a criminal, plunder, kill, whatever, and spit on the king. And you are, of course, guilty. There's no question about that. And you are one who is notorious. Yet, in your day of judgment, your day on trial where you're going to be guilty and condemned to death is appointed and everything. It's going to come up. But yet one day, you receive a letter and it's stamped with the king's seal. It's from his court. And it says on the outside, open this, read this. In here, it has a message wherein you can be saved by it. You can be saved from condemnation. You can be saved from wrath, and the king will forgive you. And then you take that letter, and you say, well, I'll leave that on my desk for a while. I'm not going to bother breaking that seal and opening that up. That's ridiculous. And yet, with the message that God has declared to us of salvation, that's how so many are, and that's how we can be as well. So what's the point? We have this Jesus. We have God who has spoken through him. And he's spoken in his word. And we're told very plainly, pay close attention to what he has said. God said, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. I I'm not going to say a certain number of chapters a day or whatever that is required. That would be somewhat arbitrary and not my place. There's nothing in the Bible that tells you how many. But one thing we do know, we need to have the Word of God in us, and we need to be in the Word. We need to be in the Word, and the Word needs to be in us. We need to be devouring the Word, consuming the Word, digesting the Word, having an IV drip of the Word, everything coming into us that we are living and breathing the Word. Because God's Word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, that we hide His Word in our heart, that we may not sin against Him. These are the words of eternal life. These are everything we need to know so that we can understand God, ourselves, the world we live in. It has all that's necessary for the Christian worldview. And we just are plain foolish if we neglect it. And I'll tell you, this rebukes me first and then you. This is something that God rebuked me, and now from His Word it goes out to you if you need it. We need to be in His Word. We're told plainly here, it's dangerous not to be. It's dangerous not to be in His Word. So if we say we know Jesus, we better know what He says about Himself, what He's revealed about Himself. He has spoken. Listen to Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we do confess our sin, that we do tend to neglect what You have spoken to us in many different ways, and this is very broad, and we can sin in this way in many different ways. But we pray that You will help us to put You first, to order our lives so that we seek Your kingdom first, to seek You first, that we want to know You so that we can love You, that we can commune with You through Your Word, that we are plainly told that You have spoken to us and that we are to listen to You. And we know this, we know this. But help us to have zeal for it. Help us to have zeal for You, to know You, to study You, to pay close attention to what we have heard, to hold on to the gospel message with tenacity, to hold on to the entire Word. As Paul said, he did not fail to preach the full counsel of God. Therefore, he is not guilty of the blood of men. We pray that You will help us to learn the whole counsel of God and apply it to our lives. Help us to be corrected where we need to be corrected. As Your Word says, Your Word is for correction and for training in righteousness. We pray that these effects, that Your Holy Spirit will use that for all of us. We are weak. We thank You that You know our frame, that we are but dust, that You have compassion on us, and You've forgiven us even for our failings in pursuing You. But we thank You that when we are faithless, You remain faithful, for You cannot deny Yourself. We thank You for Your promises and Your faithfulness, and we rest in that. But we pray that Your love for us will be a motivation for us to love You better, to know You more. We pray that You'll help us to that end for Christ's sake. Amen. Okay. If you'll please stand for our closing hymn. Number 71, Stand Up, O God, Be Present Now.
Bye. thanking you for speaking, that you have given us your message through your Son that we did not deserve. You have sent him to accomplish salvation for us, and then to declare it to us and put it in a form, in written form, so that it continues on for thousands of years, that we can understand and know what Jesus had accomplished 2,000 years ago. We're so privileged. I pray that we will have a special sense of how privileged we are, and how privileged we are to have the Word of Almighty God here in our own language, so we can hear the message that you have declared to us. Help us to treat it for what it really is, and to honor you, and to know you.
And this knowledge of you that produces good works that are pleasing to you. And we ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen.